I do like to mention first that our Flemington home group will meet at 4:30 instead of 3:30 today. I just want to let people know that. All right, this morning, let's take our Bibles and we'll start off in Ephesians, and we're going to head to a subject this morning, and that subject is going to be the future for national Israel. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verse number 19, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as I come before you as your servant, I pray, Lord, you take hold of me and speak through me, that you may display in this earthen vessel your glory, and Lord, that you may give us a sense from the word of God about the future of Israel. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us attentive minds today, and that we may learn more of what your word says, so we can continue to think through it, your great plan of salvation, and how you've designed things. And Lord, I pray in the end we may give you the glory and praise for the awesomeness of your and complexity also of your plan. And I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time that we were in Ephesians, we were looking at the negatives and some of the positives as to the blessings that have come to our changed status in God's new community, especially regarding the Gentiles. Remember, either you are a Gentile or you are a Jew. Those are the two groups of people in the world. And the result clause found in chapter 2, verse number 19, which says, so then, points us to the blessings, indicating the reversal of the fivefold alienation that stood between Gentiles and God and Gentiles and the Jews. And if you look at verse number 19, you'll find out the reversal came in a fivefold way, that we're no longer foreigners. It says no longer strangers. In verse number 19, for Gentiles are really full members of the kingdom of God, even though there's an already and yet not yet status in the kingdom of God, that we don't know the kingdom in its fullness yet. All right. And then secondly, they're no longer resident aliens, no longer strangers. It says in aliens in verse number 19, they're no longer homeless. In this sense, they're fellow citizens with the saints. And we find out also that in verse number 19, that we're part of a family. We are God's household, and household does mean part of a family. And then in verse 21 of chapter 2, we are a holy temple in whom the whole building, it says, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And a holy temple is used next because it really goes beyond living in a kingdom, and it goes beyond living in a family. A temple represents a habitation of God, a place where God dwells through his spirit. And here's the great and really the final mystery of the glory of the church, that God dwells within her. That is the great mystery, part of that. And then it says in verse 21 and 22, and we're a growing building. It says verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the church here is described as a great building, showing the unity of each part in its place, and of course, and it depicts its proper and only foundation. Verse number 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I will come back to that verse, which I have not really covered yet. But the church is presently in process of being built. And at this very moment, it has been going on for a long time that God is building a building. It is growing. And if you are a biblical Christian, well, God is building or has built you into it. And the Lord one day will complete it. But for now, the Lord is building his church. He is progressing his plan, that the building is growing into a holy temple with living stones. And as I reminded you last time, there is no church apart from Jesus Christ, and there is no unity apart from Jesus Christ and his Spirit. So the church is a habitation of God in which God dwells by his Spirit. And so we've been mainly speaking about Gentiles and how they are included in the church, right? Then last time I ended and said we were going to take a look at Israel. So today I feel that I can only pull back the curtain to this huge and controversial subject. Some questions that could be raised when you're dealing with a subject like this is, what is God doing with Israel? Or another question could be, is there a future for national Israel? So this subject is also directly linked to the study of the kingdom of God, and that is a huge subject. It would take a year to look at all the passages that deal with that subject. So I'm going to take a year of messages and put it in one message. So at this juncture, I just would like to speak really on to the theologically astute, and that of course that's all of you who are here, and especially to those who possibly are not familiar with a non-dispensational theology. And what I mean by that someone would conclude that there is no future for national Israel, and there would be a difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Now, you may not be familiar with those terms, but covenant theology, and it is mostly amillennial. That means they do not believe that there's a literal reign of Christ on earth. Some are postmillennial, though a few are premillennial, believe it or not, in covenant theology. And what they believe basically is this, that the church consists of God's redeemed people in all ages, not just those between Pentecost and the rapture of the church. And that the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenants are all completely fulfilled, and the church participates in these blessings by being in Christ, and so the church becomes the new Israel. Old Testament prophecies are spiritualized and seen as fulfilled in the church. That would be generally a covenant theological position. A dispensational theology, which I hold, or a premillennial theology, would be that the church is distinct from the nation of Israel and does not inherit Israel's promises, that the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenants await their complete fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. Promises made to Israel will be fulfilled to Israel, and there is a strong commitment to a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture, including prophecy and the Old Testament. So some, if not most, covenant theologies have concluded that because of the unity that the Jews and the Gentiles experience in Christ, that there can be no future role for Israel, since unity in Christ supposedly rules this out. They look at the emphasis of the one new man in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, or the one body in Ephesians 2:16, and they conclude with some, one being Wayne Grudem, who says that Ephesians 2 gives no indication of any distinctive plan for Jewish people ever to be saved apart from the inclusion of one body of Christ, the church. Some say, like Hokima, that to bring Jews and Gentiles together only to make a distinction between the two groups in the future seems to be going backward. Now, however, the point can be made scripturally that there can be both spiritual unity and salvation between Jews and Gentiles while maintaining a future role for Israel as a nation. Even in the book of Ephesians, you're going to find out that the husbands and wives have are one flesh, and yet they have distinctive roles. They're one, they have unity, but they have distinctive roles. They have unity, and yet there are differences. So here are some things that would be unavailable to human beings unless God had graciously revealed them, especially the unfolding of the events of the last days, that God has lavishly poured out knowledge, the revelation of the mystery of his will in Scripture, like the increasing evil of the last days that we're experiencing now, and also the inclusion of the Gentiles within the people of God, that right in the middle of Satan's kingdom, Christ is taking out a people for his name to live triumphantly. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and look at many passages this morning and follow along with me in Acts chapter 15. I just want to start there, and then we're going to go to Romans. But in Acts 15, in verse number 14, we see that in this historical book, it says in verse number 14, it says, Simon has related how God, notice the wording, first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So right now, in the church age, God is taking specifically first a people for his name, right? And then in verse number 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then notice in verse 16, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. So in this passage, he's giving a sense that, listen, this time the God is bringing in the Gentiles, but there's going to come a time where God's going to do something with Israel. He's going to restore what has fallen and rebuild it to its intention, original intention by God. So the end time influx of Israelite believers into the people of God is an important topic in Scripture. So to start with getting an understanding of what God is doing now with national Israel, we must look at some chapters in the book of Romans. So I want you to take your Bibles and look at Romans chapter number 10, first of all. Now in chapters 9 through 11, we immediately see God's sovereignty in dealing with people groups, displaying to us that God is ever free to do as he chooses. But no one could ever say that God is not righteous in his actions, and he is not righteous in his dealings with people. That is what Romans chapter 10 speaks to. It speaks to God's action is ever righteous. That in Romans 10, in other words, God's freedom is not random. He has a just ground for treating Israel as he has done, that Israel has willed to be justified by the law, but God appointed justification by faith. Now, if you look at chapter 9 of Romans, you will see verse number 30, it says this, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursued a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, looking at that passage of Scripture, we see that Israel has refused God's way. Therefore, Israel is disobedient and guilty and deserves the punishment which, of course, has overtaken it. And in Romans chapter 10, verse number 19, it says this, But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, that's Gentile nations, by a nation without understanding will I anger you. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But verse 21, but as for you, Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, this definitely is a picture of the Jews, of Israel, that God gave him the word of God. God made them a special people, and they kept getting the message and killing the prophets or harming the prophets or just not listening to the messages that were coming from all God's messengers. Now, if the scripture left it right there, then we really may conclude that Israel is done with as a nation. But that's not where it stops. Paul continues to deal with God's dealings with Israel in Romans chapter 11. See, in chapter 11, God's actions in dealing with Israel the way he has really brings blessing to many groups. And it says, in other words, what I'm saying is that God has not cut off his people, but only set them aside for a time. Look at Romans 11:1. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. See, God's dealing with Israel brings blessing to all. For the remnant who believes in Christ, for they attain pardon. For the world in general, for it receives the gospel. And of course, for Israel, when at last is spiritually renewed. So in Scripture, the hardening which has come to Israel has befallen it, but only in part, only until the full number of the Gentiles shall come in. In chapter 11, if you look at verse number 25, it says simply this, for I do not want you, brethren, to be informed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And then it says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That hardening here is only in part. It's only until the full number of the nations have come in. And then the branches out of the olive tree of God's kingdom will be again engrafted. Now, in Romans, he gives a picture of an olive tree, right? And of course, an olive tree has roots and it has branches, and the roots go down deep. And of course, the roots have to do with all that God's messengers have said about what he's doing. And so, in this particular passage, it gives this view of it, that, listen, the branches out of the olive tree of God's kingdom will be again engrafted, meaning that Israel, being cut off now, will be grafted back in. In verse number 23 of Romans 11, it says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then in verse 24, for if you, that's the Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, or Israel, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so the Lord is giving the illustration about, listen, the Gentiles are grafted in to a tree that they never belonged to, all right, while Israel is now cut off from that tree. But according to the word of God, that Israel, of course, is going to get grafted in. So in the church age, what's happening, the gospel is being preached all over the world, and the majority of the people coming to the gospel are Gentiles. The nations are coming to the gospel. And of course, right now, the Jews in their land are not responding to the gospel in a national way, in a big way. They are trickling in and they're becoming part of the church. But see, someday the Word of God is telling us here in verse number 26. Well, look up back up to verse number 16 of Romans 11. It says, and if, verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, meaning the Gentiles were grafted into this tree and they become part of a holy root that the Lord, of course, started a long time ago in what we call the kingdom of God. But then if you look down at Romans 11, 26, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the Apostle Paul is confessing his belief in the full conversion of Israel and explains that from it the greatest and the most blessed effects will flow to mankind. He says in verse number 12 of Hebrews 11, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? All right, and then down in verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? But what? Life from the dead. In other words, that if we think about the kingdom of God and people coming into the kingdom of God, it's basically now internal, that people are believing in Christ and they are now spiritually part of the kingdom of God. But here it is looking at an acceptance where now national Israel will come to life in their own land and they'll be looking at an external kingdom. They come to life nationally in their land. And so consequently, after the future and national salvation of Israel, then the coming of the visible kingdom of Christ, a millennium, an earthly kingdom in which the anointed king, Jesus Christ, will have the opportunity to prove himself to be the best lawgiver, the best judge and regent and world ruler, and the one who understands how to direct world affairs, and better than all, the great and mighty ones who have gone before him on this earth. He will do it better than anyone who's gone before him. And yes, indeed, this same earth, which has seen the ignoring and shame of the Son of God, must also yet view his glory. So, in looking at these passages of Scripture, Paul, in chapter number 11, actually ends with a doxology where he says in verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, he is excited about what God is actually going to do, not only bring in the fullness of the Gentiles from all the nations of the world, but also grafting back the people of Israel into the original olive tree, and where they get saved in the tribulation period, and then Christ reigns in the land, in Jerusalem, in Israel for 1,000 years, and all those who are part of the church will be reigning with him at that time when Christ comes back, the second coming of Christ. So that includes an understanding somewhat of the kingdom of God. And so I would like to just break off now and just look, talk about that a bit. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the definition of the kingdom of God, simply stated, would be that the kingdom of God is the rule of God over all his creation, right? That would include three essential elements: a ruler with adequate authority and power. Secondly, a realm of subjects over which to rule. And then thirdly, the actual exercise of the rule. In God's rule, there's really two aspects. There's God's universal rule, and there's God's mediatorial rule. All right? Now, the universal rule has been in effect from the beginning. That's something that we all begin to grasp when we read the Word of God. It's the universal reign of God, a reign which has existed at all times over all things by virtue of the fact that God is the sovereign creator. Like in a passage of Scripture, like in Psalms 145, verse 10 through 13, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. It says, All of your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to you the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This universal kingdom is a kingdom that has always been there. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the universal kingdom is administered through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, where it says in a passage of Scripture like Colossians, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That Christ is universally ruling as God. But then there is another aspect of the kingdom of God, and that is the mediatorial aspect. Of course, we must really recognize that there is a distinction between this all-time and universal reign of God and the kingdom for which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Now, if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this to his disciples. Now, you know the passage well. He says, listen, when you pray, pray like this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, see, the difference is the sin and rebellion that exists on earth actually prevents God's will from being done as it's done in heaven. So, in other words, God's kingdom must come to put down the rebellion and bring the kingdom and the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. So, in actuality, the prayer is this: God, or Lord, will you rule on earth the way you rule everywhere else? And when's that going to take place? Well, a man named Sapphire comments on this when he's writing a book on the Lord's Prayer, and he says, the kingdom of God, and I quote, the petition refers primarily and directly to the messianic kingdom on earth, of which all Scripture testifies. The king of this kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The subjects of it are Israel and the nations, the chosen people fulfilling the mission which, according to the election of God, is assigned to them, of being the medium of blessing unto all the nations of the earth. The center of the kingdom is Jerusalem, and the means of the establishment of the kingdom is the coming and the visible appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, see, that is what's going on. And so this mediatorial kingdom has been really in effect, where God, meaning this, to define that would be, it is mediated, it is not direct, the direct rule of God, it is mediated through some other individual or individuals, like prophets or priests or kings, and then finally Jesus Christ himself. So the mediatorial kingdom is the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people of God. And then a rule which has specific reference to the earth, and then having as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race. Now, of course, the only one who could fulfill those completely is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So in the Word of God, you find that the Word does speak directly to this mediatorial kingdom, and we find that all through the Word of God. If we go back and we trace the kingdom through the Old Testament, well, we will find several things that when originally with Adam, when God commanded him to subdue the earth and rule over it, Adam's fall, of course, created the need for God's plan of redemption on the earth. And so God in some way mediated his rule through Adam. And then, of course, God's covenant with Abraham. One of the promises to both Abraham and Sarah was that kings and nations would come from him. And then, of course, Moses served as the first mediatorial ruler between God and Israel, leading God's people from Egyptian captivity to the brink of the promised land. And even before the period of the judges, a king over Israel was anticipated in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says there, listen, before you even go there, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And of course, the nations did finally, Israel did finally set a human king over them. And it's clear from Deuteronomy that this king was to rule in God's behalf. Of course, Saul started off, and of course, the one that God really picked was David. And of course, David becomes key in looking at this kingdom. So the kingdom is also described in not only in the Torah, but in the historical books. When we get to Joshua, Joshua succeeded Moses as God's human leader on earth and led the people in taking the land. After possessing the land, God raised up various judges to deliver the people when they became oppressed by their enemies. And so God mediates through all these people, Joshua, judges, and then judges prepare the way for a formal monarchy, which began with Saul. And God's covenant with David becomes extremely important for the understanding of the kingdom of God. For example, in one passage of scripture, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16, the word of God tells us this, that even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. That the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, and when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then he says in verse 16 of that chapter, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So right from the beginning, God is mediating his rule through individual or individuals and showing his sovereignty over things through that particular rule. And then we come to the latter prophets. And the latter prophets, and I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to some of these. This is the coming of the kingdom predicted by the latter prophets, that before, during, and after the exile, when God scattered his people, God uses prophets. And so he mediates his rule through prophets to call his people back to loyalty to himself. And these prophets also anticipate a day when Messiah, or an anointed one, will come and establish a reign of peace and righteousness in accordance with the law of God. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 44, which I believe that Daniel is the key to prophecy, because of what Daniel prayed for, he actually, his prayer was after 21 days of fasting, was to pray for pretty much, Lord, what's going to happen to Israel? And the Lord lays out a plan for him, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And after describing in Daniel a series of kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persia kingdom, the Greek Roman kingdom, then he says in chapter 2, verse 44, he speaks of a final kingdom that would not be taken over by another kingdom. And it says this, in the days, Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. I will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So there's going to be a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that crushes all the other kingdoms of the earth, of the Gentile kingdoms, and it's going to be a kingdom that takes really over and precedence. And I believe that that kingdom starts with the millennial kingdom on earth and moves into the eternal state. It will be the eternal kingdom of God. And then several passages of scriptures in Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah and look at chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. Now, some of these passages are very familiar to you, but I do want you to look at them, for the prophet Isaiah, and God, of course, is mediating his rule again through a prophet, Isaiah. And remember, a prophet was somebody who didn't have his own message, didn't necessarily study to get a message, but a prophet usually got a direct message from God, and his job, if he was a true prophet, was to take the message God gave him and give it to the people without messing it up. All right? And so Daniel was a prophet of God. Isaiah was a prophet of God, accurate prophets of God, genuine prophets of God. And notice what it says in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2. It says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. And then notice verse number 4. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So here, this is speaking of a time where Christ will be reigning as the king on earth in the land Jerusalem, and there will be no war. And the people that instruments of war will be turned into instruments that will be for the people, for the good, for growing crops, for doing good amongst the nations. And so, see, that time has not yet come. That time is going to be a literal time in which the Lord actually reigns on earth. And then another passage of scripture in Isaiah, all of you are familiar with this one. In chapter 9, in verse 6 and 7, it says, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. See, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, that there's going to be a time where Jesus Christ is going to reign on the throne of David. All right? And he is going to reign literally on the earth. And of course, it's the same in Jeremiah, the prophet, But in Jeremiah, he says this, finally. He says, alas, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7 through 9, alas for that great day. That day is great, and there is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Again, all these prophets, again, show us that someday the Lord is going to reign on this earth. And we take the Old Testament as looking at it as its message for the people of that time and the message for us in our day about what God's doing in his great plan of salvation. In fact, if you're still there in Jeremiah, if you turn there, there's another passage in verse 33, verse 15. It says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And of course, I could go to Ezekiel, but there, tracing through there the kingdom of God in the latter prophets, that this kingdom is not just a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom has tangible, touchable things to it that the people were looking at. And so when we go to the Gospels, and I want you to turn to the Gospels, all right, you find that in the Gospels, what is the message of John the Baptist? Repent, what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he picks up the message, of course, Malachi being the last prophet. And Malachi, his message was, he had the last word of the prophets. His message was this: listen, the people are going to the temple. Matter of fact, the people were going to the temple for 90 to 100 years. They're going there, they're offering sacrifices, but the people are hypocrites. They're doing what they ought to be doing, but their heart's far from me. So what's the message of Malachi? The people are in the land and they're hypocrites. That's where it ends. God doesn't speak through a prophet for 400 years, and then here's the, some say, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, steps on the scene, a strange guy. Strange clothes, strange diet, a strange message. But the message was exactly the message he ought to be preaching, because the message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, Jesus preached that message. Paul preached that message. Peter preached that message. That is the message today for the church. Repent. The only way you're going to get into the kingdom of God is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get in. So either you are in or out. There's no gray areas here. You're either in or out, and of course that brings us in to the kingdom of God internally, but it also brings us to understand the mediatorial kingdom of God, where Jesus will mediate the kingdom on earth externally, that we are going to be part of that also. In fact, the message of Jesus and his disciples was this proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand must be understood against the background of the Old Testament, especially the kingdom predicted by the prophets, which I just mentioned. In other words, when Jesus came to preach, the nation in general at that time, the religious leaders specifically, rejected the Messiah. We see that all through the Gospels. Jesus had the harshest words for who? The scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He called them vipers, whitewashed walls, dead men's bones. All right. He called them the worst of anything. You know why? Because they didn't get it. That all that the prophets have said, they missed it. That Jesus is standing as the Messiah. Of course, the servant leader, they were looking for a political leader, somebody who's going, a military leader who's going to overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom right then. And that's not what They saw somebody who had authoritative teaching, but he was a humble person. He was a servant. And so they heard his authoritative teaching and observed his miraculous works, but they decided that his power came not from God, but from who? Satan. Right? So they committed blasphemy. And they attributed the words of the prophets and the words of John the Baptist and the words of Jesus Christ and the words of all faithful disciples of Jesus Christ to that of Satan. That's one of those unforgivable sins. With that, Jesus turned to a what? A parabolic ministry. He began to speak in parables. That's why in Matthew you have a large section of parables. That those parables are speaking about the kingdom. And it's speaking about the kingdom really in a very tangible way. It's kept away from those who shouldn't understand it and kept for those who it should reveal new truth about the kingdom to his followers, and hid that same truth, of course, from his enemies, and dealt with the period of the interim, right? In some sense, the church is the interim. And at this time, we are preaching the gospel and the Gentiles are being saved and they're coming in to the church. And so he began to tell of a day when he would return to earth and establish his kingdom despite Israel's past rejection. In fact, right smack in Matthew, after he gets done with the parables of the kingdom, this is what he says in Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And so, see, this becomes the message of Jesus Christ, that the disciples are actually looking for the external, objective, touchable reign of Christ on this literal earth. That's what the prophets were speaking of. That's not what the religious leaders were looking for in Christ. They were looking for it in another way. So then you come to the book of Acts, and I want you to turn to the book of Acts, all right? And in Acts chapter 1, you see, after Jesus, well, look at Acts chapter 1, it says, in verse number 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. All right, so this is after the resurrection, before the ascension, right? It says, he's writing here, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning what? What is he speaking of? The kingdom of God. So Jesus takes 40 days. And what does he tell them about? He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, you think after 40 days the disciples would get it? I believe the answer to that is yes. They got it. Matter of fact, they got it so well that, well, the topic concerning which he conversed with his followers, he taught about the kingdom of God. That's the consummation of history. But that is not where their focus ought to be in this passage. In verse number 3, all right, pretty much the disciples were thinking this, okay, you're resurrected now. You suffered on the cross. So the next thing in the program's got to be the kingdom. That's got to be in their minds. That was in the minds of the prophets. And I think after Jesus got done expounding the prophets for 40 days about the kingdom, the Bible tells us here in the Word of God that in verse number 6 it says, and when they had come, Acts 1:6, together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? So they were anticipating the kingdom of God right then. In other words, that the disciples were thinking about what the prophet said about the line of David would produce a king who would have a kingdom that will last forever, and that kingdom will be in Jerusalem, in Israel. At that time, according to Ezekiel, the dry bones come to life. God brings Israel to life. That means they're converted, and of course, they're converted, and now the second coming of Christ, he now reigns there in Jerusalem, and we the church reign with him there in that first part or first phase of the kingdom of God. And of course, in other words, that the fullness of this real kingdom of Christ awaits the belief of Israel. See, that is what's going on here. Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom? That the visible kingdom of Christ had certain things, I believe, that were going on in the disciples' mind. That they were expecting God to be faithful to his promise. See, to believe the natural descendants of Abraham, God had given the promise of the land. And the promise did not begin with Moses based on the law, but it began with Abraham based on the promise. So see, in other words, this became such an important issue. Jeremiah even says this about God's plan, about the fixed order of things. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 31:35. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then it says this, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." So, in the fixed order of things, there is a literal kingdom of God that's coming to the earth. In other words, that the kingdom were meant to be literal. So they were expecting, by logical interpretation, the Messiah would bring the kingdom literally. The promise of the first coming of Christ was fulfilled literally, and the promise, of course, of the second coming of Christ often stands in the same sentence with those of the first coming. An example of that, if you look in Luke chapter 1, you see this thing going on, that in the same passage, there's the first and second coming. But we know that the second coming didn't happen yet. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus." In verse 32, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then it says, "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When did that happen? That's not just spiritual. That's earthly. That's literal. See, Christ came literally to Bethlehem. He rode literally on a donkey from Zechariah 9. He literally was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver from Zechariah 11. His hands and feet were literally pierced on the cross, Psalm 22. He literally, his bones were not broken in Psalm 34. Literally, his side was pierced by a lance, Zechariah chapter 12. Literally, he died and was buried in Isaiah 53. Literally, he rose again on the third day, Psalm 16, Hosea 6:2, and other passages, that all these came to pass literally and actually. So shall we say that these predictions of his coming in glory are mere metaphors, or are to be allegorized? I say it can't be. When you allegorize something, you can't make sense of it. It can mean anything to anybody. It must be taken literally. That the Jews are already returning to Palestine, is this meaningless, or is it part of the Bible program for their future? See, they thought it to be the only explanation of the history of the end time. In fact, you have to turn to this passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 23. It says, this is a testimony that, see, these words agree with the words of not only the apostles, the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 23, he says this in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me, notice, until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's speaking to Israel. And he's saying, listen, right now, your house is left you desolate. And it's going to be left there desolate until you say. What does that mean? It means that the Lord was saying that the house of Israel shall not always remain a desert. Not forever shall it remain under judgment with withered soul and languished heart, but a time shall come when Israel shall recognize its Messiah and receive him with joyful song and glad acclaim, that being therefore converted, they will devote themselves to him with their whole heart and greet him as their Messiah, the divine King from the line of David. See, some say that the kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of Jesus is not of this world as to its origin and character, but it is certainly for this world. Even the Lord says in Matthew 19, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is in the time of the rebirth of the earthly creation in the visible kingdom of God, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, So also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the church is going to be there, judging. We're going to be reigning and judging with Christ in a literal reign of Christ. So if you think again about what the disciples asked Jesus when they came together, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them this. It's not for you to know times and epochs which the Father fixed by his own authority. Now, where did they get this idea from? May I suggest to you that they grasped the message of the prophets of God about the nation. That their question was, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? It was not done after the Babylonian crisis. It was not done after the question to the Lord here in Acts, when will it be restored? Well, there's coming a day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory and restore the great theocracy that was lost and reign on the throne of David. That the prophets deal with what went wrong. That the people think it's over, but the prophets will say, no, it's not over. There's something going to happen over here. That the prophets speak to the need of the people, and the need for the people, most of the time in the prophets, were the need of hope. They were giving the message of hope that God was going to do something, that he wasn't done with his plan. And they are saying in the prophets that your greatest need is to realize there is coming a day when the people will be restored to the land, when the theocratic government will be restored again, and God blessing new again Israel, and the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Now understand, this is the framework in which the prophets operate. Look at all the prophets. Just examine them on their own merit without putting another meeting there. And you will see the message of hope in almost all the prophets. Ezekiel 37 describes the final gathering of the Jews from the nations of the earth, restored in the land, all 12 tribes united under David the king. And of course, David the king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, the Lord did not say to the disciples, kingdom? There's no earthly kingdom. The church is the new Israel. This would have been the time to say that, but he doesn't say that. What he says is, timing is not your concern, because the Father has taken care of that. He moves them to focus in the meantime, during this church age, to the unfinished work of Christ, the work that he will do, and points them to the second topic of concern. And what was that? the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit of God will come, and you will be witness unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and to where? To the othermost part of the world. For what reason? To take the Gospels to the nations. To take the Gospels to the world. And then, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then I will deal again with Israel. I don't believe that you can ever get around that in Scripture. You can't get around that. And this is the age. Let me just tie it up and end with this. In Ephesians chapter 3, which I'm getting there. Maybe it's good that I did this, because when we get to Ephesians chapter 3, this will be in your mind. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery is, of course, well, you know, when God sends his Christ, his Son, again into the world, the second coming, he will send him back in to put it right again. The Messiah was to lead the whole universe from bondage to paradise. That's why, if you look at Genesis, men are cast out of paradise. Look at Revelation. What do? They're brought back into paradise. Who does that? Christ does that, right? So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles would constitute a new body, a new identity, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. See, that was not seen in the Old Testament. It says in verse 3, and that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So people coming in to the kingdom of God, they are going to come in by the message of repent and believe by faith in Jesus Christ. There's an internal acceptance of Christ, but the Word of God leads us to this external coming kingdom of God, which has always been there universally and has been there mediatorially, where Christ will sit on the throne. He will mediate the rule of God on earth before the eternal state when New Jerusalem comes down and there's no separation between God and men, and where it ends in Revelation 21 and 22, that God will be our God and we will be his people. And there will never be any separation between God and man anymore. And not only that, there the Godhead will dwell with his people. Right now, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us in the church. And I think when you get to Thessalonians, the thing that holds back the mystery of iniquity is the church filled by the Spirit of God. When the church is removed in the rapture, then Satan's program takes over. And that's when you find that Satan reigns in the whole unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and they reign on earth. And that's when Israel actually believes he's the Messiah and makes an agreement with him in their land for 3.5 years. Of course, 3.5 years goes pretty well. After 3.5 years, what happens is they start coming to Christ. He gets angry at them, and he begins to pour out his wrath on them. And for every 3 Jews that get saved, 2 are martyred, beheaded. And then in Revelation, you see those under the throne saying, Lord, how long, how long? Crying out for God to end it, the program, and come back again and reign on the throne of David, the beginning of God's reign on the earth, and that leads to the eternal reign, which is forever and ever. And even in the eternal reign of God in the city of God, you have the distinction of the church and Israel in its representatives. I have no time to look at all those passages. But so see, that's what, in one message, I think that I can challenge you that this does not just come from some silly thing that happened years ago. I think that St. Augustine got some things wrong. Matter of fact, he got a couple things wrong, more than one thing. And one of them was he began to allegorize Old Testament prophecies. and about these things. And that has trickled into the church and has been a large part of what people believe today. And they really have not gone back to look at what the Old Testament prophets have said and not allegorize it, but look at its own merit and say, you know what? If you conclude that, you must come to a conclusion. There will be an earthly, literal reign of Christ on earth. I mean, believe me, if that other way was right, I want to believe it. And now, there's a lot of good brethren that hold it. I understand that. And you know what? This is going to be an argument that goes on for a long time. It's not going to end, probably. But if I can challenge you that from what few scriptures I gave you today, that, listen, all things are going to be summed up in Christ, ultimately in the end. But until then, God has a program, right? And so, scripturally, I think you can both have spiritual unity in salvation between Jews and Gentiles while maintaining a future role for Israel as a nation. I think that's completely consistent with a proper, literal, historical, grammatical understanding of God's word. Amen? Or oh me. All right, this is a little different than I usually do, so thank you for bearing with me. This is a heavy topic. I realize that. I dropped a bunch of bricks on you today. But I just want you to think through it, all right? And to think about where we're coming from as a church, and that this is not a slappy type of conclusion that we're making. This is based on Old Testament gospel. On how God's reign is both universal and mediatorial, ending with Christ being the fulfillment of all the others who ruled before him and being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here on earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray today, Lord, with this topic of scripture that you may use it in all of our lives just to continue to help us to advance in our understanding of the truth about what you're doing. And Lord, we do know that in this age we are preaching the gospel, and our message is repent and believe in Christ, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Lord, we know that we understand the kingdom only in part, that someday it's going to come in its fullness. And there's not only, Lord, an internal aspect of the kingdom. We're born again into it by faith in Christ, by your Spirit. But Lord, there is an external aspect to it where we're waiting and anticipating you to come again and you to sit on the throne of David and reign in Jerusalem over all the earth, and all the nations come to you, and the church being with you there, reigning and ruling with you, is going to be a great, glorious time in history. And Lord, we don't understand all the facts that go around that. We don't understand some of the scripture. Are hard to understand. But Lord, we have faith in you that you will accomplish all that you have set in motion, and you will keep all your promises. And I pray, Lord, that you would really help us to think about this, and to our hope would be in someday to be with you reigning and ruling on this earth in that kingdom. And we know that ultimately there's going to be the kingdom of God in the new heaven and new earth. Well, there will be no separation between man and God. There will be no sin. There will be no curse. There will be no crying or death or tears. And Lord, we look forward to that. When Satan is cast into the lake of fire, all those who have not believed are cast into the lake of fire, and they are shut out from the kingdom of God. And those who are in your kingdom will rejoice and have a blessed time of being in your presence without any hindrances, without any obstacles, without anything preventing us from worshiping you. Lord, I couldn't even imagine what that's going to be. But Lord, we're looking forward to that day. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.